We're talking about worldliness. And when we quit last, I was discussing a definition of worldliness, which comes at the end of our conversation rather than at the beginning. We took a lot of time to examine biblical teaching concerning the world. Now we're talking about worldliness in believers, and I have suggested that worldliness consists or exists in three forms. Number one, the simplest form of worldliness consists in simply leaving God and eternal things out of our thinking. We function as narrow, earthbound creatures. We can't see beyond the horizon. At that point, we are, in a very real sense, worldly. And of course, the opposite of this is for all of our lives to be lived before God's presence with an awareness of his character and his promises, with eternity's values in view. The second form of worldliness consists in a mental focus or a habit of mind that concentrates upon and is drawn toward the temporal, the imminent, and the earthly, such that we value them above the transcendent, the permanent, and the heavenly. This isn't about loving bad things. It's about loving temporary things as if they were permanent things. Whenever we begin to see temporary things as valuable in themselves, then we are facing a problem. It's not necessarily that those things are bad or wrong, but because they're temporal, they're less important, and we shouldn't let them preoccupy us. Our concern needs to be to lay up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. Third form of worldliness, and the most severe form, consists in any adaptation to, any identification with, any seeking of approval from those aspects of the present order that have been systematically co-opted by depraved human beings to protect the expressions of their depravity or to express their hostility toward God. In the ultimate sense, the world means that people have taken over aspects of human culture and they have used those aspects of human culture to erect barriers that will protect their practice of sin. Or they have transformed those aspects of culture into weapons that batter against truth and against God. When we adapt our lives to those expressions, when we identify with those expressions, worst of all, when we seek approval from the people who are promoting those expressions, we are in, I think, the most profound sense, genuinely worldly. Now, when we started last time, I told you I'd give you definitions first, and then we'd go to texts. And I gave definitions, and we never got to texts. So today, I just want to look at some texts. And I'm going to follow the same method that I've been using. There's no profound exegesis here. I just want to look at individual passages and comment briefly about them. Luke 12, beginning in verse 29. "And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind." By the way, Jesus is not saying, I think, that we shouldn't make any preparation for the future. You've got to balance this in a certain sense with some of what Proverbs says about preparation. Okay, we make preparation so that we don't become a burden upon others in a way that will hinder their ability to minister or will damage our testimony. That's why we make preparation. But there is a sort of nagging concern about the future that might lead people to reject ministry in favor of temporal success. I think that's the attitude that Jesus is addressing here. "Seek not what you shall eat, what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after." Isn't that true? Isn't this what people are living for? Stuff. "Your father knows that you have need of these things." And the implication is your father's going to take care of these things. "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Jesus is saying that we're not supposed to obsess about the cares and necessities of this life. God takes care of us. And the ability to believe that and to rest in that stands in marked contrast to the attitude that says, "I've got to look out for myself." That attitude, I think, is really the essence of worldliness. Worldliness is a focus upon or an obsession with the things of this present order. You find a similar teaching in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, kill your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul here is saying that we ought to fill our minds with the transcendent, with the permanent, with the heavenly. Those are the things that we ought to be focused upon, that we ought to be thinking about. That's the realm, says Paul, in which we have our real life. Our real life isn't life in this world. We should regard as dead or put to death our earthly parts insofar as those parts would lead us into unholy conduct. You ever kill anything? It's not an easy thing to do. I'm a hunter. I kill things. I never kill things joyfully, and sometimes I'm amazed at how much it takes to get something to die. Killing parts of yourself isn't easy either. There will be times when you are seeking to live for God that you will feel as if obeying God means essentially abandoning who you are. But isn't that what Jesus tells us? That if we want to come after him, we must deny ourselves, which isn't just denying what we might like. It's denying what comes naturally to us. And we must take up our cross, which is a metaphor, meaning that we must regard ourselves as already condemned and under sentence of death, so that when the axe falls, so to speak, we're not going to be surprised by it. And then we come after him. This is the attitude that I think Paul is requiring here. Worldliness consists in the failure to focus our minds upon the transcendent. It consists in the unwillingness to kill off our members in terms of their responsiveness to sin. 2 Timothy 4:10. This is a very famous verse. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, this present ion, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Demas, I think, is often looked upon, and rightly so, as the quintessentially worldly person. Here's a guy who is led to the Lord through Paul. He begins to travel with Paul. We find him listed in several of Paul's epistles as one of those who sends greetings. He's listed alongside of people like Aristarchus and Gaius and Secundus and others. Apparently, for a long period of time, he lived a life that was genuinely sacrificial and that honored the Lord. And yet, somewhere along the line, he began to love the present age. And his love of the present age was antecedent to his abandonment of Paul. There was a process that took place here. Demas is worldly because he loved the present age, not because he abandoned Paul. Abandoning Paul was simply the symptom of his worldliness. It was the outworking of his worldliness. And this, I think, is something that's worth noting. Worldliness operates rather like the roots of trees. If you've ever watched a tree break up a sidewalk or a street, worldliness begins with slender threads that find a lodging place, and once they're in place, they begin to flourish and grow. The more they flourish, the more damage they do. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is implying that conformity to this world is possible for believers. Says we're not supposed to be conformed to this world. He wouldn't say that if we couldn't be conformed to this world. So, what does it mean to be conformed to this world? Well, he says the way that you don't be conformed to this world is by being transformed, and the way that takes place is through the renewing of your mind. In other words, evidently, worldliness consists primarily in how we think. We are to avoid worldliness by having our minds renewed or transformed and by seeking God's will. In other words, worldliness consists in adapting the habits of the mind and heart, the things that are fostered by sinful people in their effort to protect their depravity and to project their opposition to God. To the extent that we allow our lives to be influenced by that mindset, we are going to be devastated spiritually. Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, in which in time past, this is talking about what we were before we were saved. He says, in which you walked in time past according to the course or the ion of this world, this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Paul is here saying that when we were unsaved, we conducted our lives according to the ion of this cosmos, which I think we could more or less call the spirit of this age. We absorbed and lived in the spirit of the age, and that is essentially what worldliness is, unreflectively to absorb and to go along with and ultimately to display what the rest of the world thinks. Sooner or later, that shows up in our conduct. It shows up in what Paul calls our walk. But it begins with a habit of mind that simply concedes the categories to the present zeitgeist. Scripture gets more and more specific, more and more severe in its denunciations of worldliness. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, a fundamental obligation of all Christians is to keep themselves from being influenced by the ways of thinking and acting that come from the world. We're to avoid any hint, any whiff of the world. We are to be unspotted. James 4:4 underlines the gravity of this. You adulterers and adulteresses, says James, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? The answer is it means to seek the approval of those who are manipulating the systems and who use the systems to protect the expressions of their depravity and to express their rebellion against God and his law. To the extent that we crave the approval of those kinds of people, we're positioning ourselves as enemies of God. We are at that point, says James, guilty of spiritual adultery. And then 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away right now. It's that temporary. And its lusts. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John is telling us that loving the world is completely incompatible with loving God. Well, okay, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that a subjective or an objective genitive? Well, maybe John is being deliberately ambiguous here. I know in your exegesis course, you're probably going to get slapped and told that it has to mean one or the other, and I'm sure it does, but I'm not sure which one it means. And so, Does it mean that loving the world is incompatible with loving God, or loving the world is incompatible with God loving me? Either way, it's bad, right? The world works through certain tools, John says. It appeals to desires from our sinful disposition. And we still have within us some propensity to sin. However you define that, whatever you think it is, whether you think it's a nature, whether you think it's a collection of habits left over from your pre-conversion days, we're not even going to debate that. It's there. And the world knows how to appeal to that, to stir up its desires. The world knows how to appeal to our desire for the spectacular, the lust of the eyes. And the world knows how to appeal to our conceited yearning for temporal recognition. The longing, at least for the pat on the back, if not the front page in the paper. To the extent that we allow ourselves to be driven by any of these things, we will unavoidably become worldly. In fact, we are by definition worldly if that's what we live for. I think maybe we can understand best what worldliness is, however, by noting its opposite. What is the opposite of worldliness? We say, unworldliness. Well, all right, but what does that mean? The answer is it means the life of faith. The life of worldliness and the life of faith are polar opposites. And if you want to see the life of faith at work, look at Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to spend the last moments here. If we're not supposed to be worldly, what are we supposed to be? And just as importantly, how do we avoid worldliness? Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 8. I'm going to read through verse 10, then I'm going to skip a few verses. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skip to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. That's worldliness. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God's promise came to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham didn't have a lot of details in the promise. The promise was there, and Abraham could look in the world around him and see nothing that resembled the promise, but with the eyes of faith, he was able to look into the future and to see what God had promised. And that promise became, as it were, an anchor in the future with a lifeline to Abraham. So that in a certain sense, Abraham took a hold of the promise of God and, depending on how you look at it, pulled the promise down into the present, or else, in his own mind and heart, pulled himself up into the future. Abraham and others were looking for a city. They were looking for a country. It was different than the country they were in. It was different than the city that they were in. They didn't have a lot of details about it, just like we don't have a lot of details about it. But we have enough to know what it must be. And the point with Abraham and with Isaac and with Israel, the point with all of these heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is that in their minds and in their hearts, they were already in New Jerusalem. That was their home. They were settled citizens there so that as they wandered around any earthly location, they regarded themselves as aliens and as wanderers. They were not and could not be at home anywhere in the present order because their minds and hearts were governed by an order that came from completely outside, an order that came from the future, an order that was heavenly and transcendent and eternal. To be otherworldly doesn't mean that we have to go and live in a cave somewhere on the Sinai Peninsula, because the cave is still in this world. To be otherworldly means that our minds and hearts are so shaped by the transcendent that they resist any conformity to the things of this world. That's what changes us. We used to talk about this. Even institutions that were notorious for their strict external standards had those strict external standards only because somehow they either helped to promote getting your mind and heart in the right place or hindered getting your mind and heart in the wrong place. Somewhere along the line, we made the shift from having our minds and hearts in New Jerusalem to having our minds and hearts in the standards. The standards are there for a reason. But the reason, the standards are secondary. The reason is that they serve the purpose of disciplining our minds and our hearts to live where they ought to live. So, where's your citizenship? Where's your life? Wherever your life is, and wherever your citizenship is, that's where your mind and heart need to be. And to the extent that you pull them out of where they need to be and fasten them in the present order, that's what worldliness is all about. And I'm really at the end of this conversation. We'll get a chance maybe to dialogue about this somewhere along the way. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that the threads and tendrils of this world have got a hold of us in more ways than we even have begun to comprehend. We need to be freed from worldliness. We can't do that just by obeying a list of regulations. We have to do it by seeking you, by setting our affections on things above, and by mortifying and killing off our earthly members insofar as they would lead us into sin. Father, help us to be genuinely heavenly minded. Help us to have a genuine focus in our minds and hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.